This afternoon, I want to look at the church as it sets forth in Scripture as the bride of Christ. Someone has said, looking at the church as the body, we have that which is nearest to Christ, the members of his body. Looking at the church as the bride, we have that which is the dearest to him, as a bride is the dearest to the bridegroom. So we'll turn, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have three references to the church as the bride in the New Testament. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, again in Ephesians, and then in Revelation. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we read in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Then turning over to the fifth of Ephesians, we read in verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And further down in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, before I want to speak a little about these verses before we go on to read what we have in Revelation. In Corinthians, we have there the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, telling the Corinthian saints that he had espoused them to one husband. That is, and this is not only true of those in Corinth, it's true of all the saints. The Lord is looked at as the bridegroom. And the church is looked at as the bride. The danger in Corinth was that they would be corrupted, led away. People were coming in with wrong teachings. And so, by taking up with wrong ideas, they would not be true as they should be to the Lord. And of course, we know what this is in the natural sphere. Here is a man who is engaged to a young lady, and she is expected to be faithful to him, and he to her. Now, we know that on the part of the Lord, there could not be a question of unfaithfulness to his bride. But the sad thing is that that which has professed to be the bride of Christ has not always been faithful. As we see in Revelation, there is that the Lord has to judge as the great harlot. And it's a lesson for us as Christians also to realize the importance for us of being faithful to him. Because if we as the Lord's people are worldly and allowing things in our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord, that would be just the same as a young lady not being faithful to the one that she's pledged her troth to. Supposing a young man is over-serving his country and he's engaged to a young lady, and we find that she's going out with another man while he's away, a thing that's very commonly done in the world. It should never be done among Christians, because a Christian has the standard that the Lord has set in his precious word. So the church is the bride of Christ. It should never be thought that those who compose the church, who compose the bride of Christ, should be looked at as being unfaithful to the Lord by courting the world. Now in Ephesians, we find that the relationship between the husband and wife relationship between Christ and the church is set forth as a model. for the husband and wife. And I think that this is a very important thing, even in connection with the marriage relationship, that we have such a high standard put before us. It says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Yes, a man might be willing to give his life for the one that he loves, but then he can't continue on having her because she's lost him if he gives his life. The wonderful thing about the Lord is that he gave his life for the church, but he's going to have her with him for all eternity because he went down into death and died for us, and he's come forth out of the grave the mighty victor and is now seated in the glory on high, and the day is coming when we are going to be associated with him. There are some who teach that the church is not the bride, but that Israel is the bride. Now, I don't think that that is a right viewpoint. I believe it's right to say that Israel is going to be looked at in the future day as the restored wife of Jehovah. Israel was looked at in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah, but she was an unfaithful wife. And right through the prophets, we find the Lord time and again had to speak to the children of Israel and to warn them that they had been unfaithful, that they had been unfaithful to the one to whom they promised their faithfulness, their troth. And so he had to rebuke them. But the prophets also show that Israel is going to be restored. Well, now a restored, an unfaithful wife who has been forgiven, who is repentant and has been forgiven and is restored to her former relationship with her husband is not a type of a bride. So that's what we see in Israel. Israel will be the restored wife of Jehovah, taken up by him again and be fruitful for him during the millennial period. But the church that God is calling out today is looked at as the bride of Christ. And we're going to later on look at some precious types of this in the Old Testament. So we find here in this fifth chapter of Ephesians, it says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it says also in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So here we have the past, the present, and the future. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That was the past. The present is that he's sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of water by the word. The future is he's going to present it to himself, by himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it goes on and says, in verse 32, this is a great mystery. That is, the relationship between husband and wife is a great mystery. But he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is the mystery in this? The mystery is that he says, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That is, when a man marries, up to the time he marries, rather, I should say, his parents' home is his home. But when he marries, he establishes a new home. There is a new center established. And in the normal course of events, it's expected that the result of that union, there will be a new family formed. This union of the husband and wife is expected to bring forth children, so that we find a new family begun as a result of the man leaving father and mother and cleaving unto his wife. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus did. He left his father's house in the glory, and he came down to this scene that he might call out his bride. And thus, as a result of that union between Christ and the church, a new family has been formed that is called the church. Of course, the church is looked at as no type in that sense is perfect. The church is looked at as the bride of Christ, and the church is also looked at as that, as the children that have come forth as a result of this union, those who belong to the Lord, the new family. The church is looked at as a new family as a result of the Lord leaving his father's house to come into this scene. Just as the man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife to form a new family. That's why it says this is a great mystery. But he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Christ and the church was what God had before him. And in all of these things that have taken place in the human race, We find the law that God's viewpoint is what is set before us as the model, we might say, for us to follow. Now, could we imagine Christ not loving the church? No. Therefore, it should not be that a man doesn't love his wife. Can we think of the church that she should not be subject to Christ? No. The church should be subject to Christ. So the woman should be subject to her husband. There should be mutual affection and love between the two. And this is a wonderful thing. One of the great thoughts in connection with the church as the bride is that there's reciprocal affection. There's the manifestation of love. And if we love anyone, we desire to please the one we love. And that's where it comes, the practical side of it comes in for us who belong to the church. If we love our absent Lord, we'll be found seeking to do the things that please him. Let us turn over now to the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we get some further view as to the church as the bride. It says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness," or the righteousnesses, or righteous acts, as it should read, "of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now, if we come over to chapter 21, we have in verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And again, over in the 22nd chapter, we have a further reference to the bride in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, twice here we have the church called the bride, and twice we have her called the Lamb's wife. To get the picture here, we need to go back in Revelation a little. Back in the 17th chapter, we have the Lord bringing the judgment upon the false church. You see, it says here in the 15th chapter about this woman. Verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Now, in the beginning of our 21st chapter, it says, rather of our 19th chapter, it says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And the smoke of her, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Now, here we have the judgment of the false church. You see, the true church is looked at in these scriptures as the bride of Christ. We're in the 19th of Revelation. But the false church has made a great profession of being the bride of Christ. But what does Scripture call her? The great harlot. In fact, it uses the old English word that isn't considered such a good word to use now, calls her in our Bible the great whore, the great harlot, the one who professed to be faithful. And instead of that, she was unfaithful to the Lord. So before the Lord publicly manifests himself as associated with his bride in the eternal condition, we find that first of all the false church is destroyed. This is just prior to the millennial reign of Christ. The false church is destroyed, and it's only after the false church is destroyed that then we get the bride spoken of. We don't get the bride spoken of right through Revelation up to this time. So the harlot has to be destroyed first. And all heaven is interested in the destruction of the harlot. In fact, it's heaven that is saying hallelujah, is rejoicing that which is false has been destroyed. And she decked herself out in purple and scarlet and all that kind of thing. But when it comes to the truth of the bride, it says she's arrayed in fine linen. It's a different kind of array that she's arrayed in. And it says, and also the hallelujah, because it says in verse 6, hallelujah at the end of the verse, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now how has the wife made herself ready? Well, it tells us in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, to get a little picture of what we have here, I want to turn back to the 45th Psalm. Now, in the 45th Psalm, we don't have the church. We have Israel. We have the Lord taking Israel up again. And that's the same in the Song of Solomon. But the value of the 45th Psalm and the teaching in the Song of Solomon is that we do get what we might call bridal affections brought out in both of these portions of the Scripture. And therefore, we can make an application. Now, and you notice in verse 45, when it speaks about the king's daughter in verse 13, it says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Now I think here, this lets us see that when the king's daughter is brought to the king, which is the Lord when he takes up Israel again, we have two garments mentioned. It says that her clothing is wrought gold. That's what she's provided with. She's provided with the clothing of wrought gold. It speaks of the Lord sees the Lord, it's God who counts her as righteous in all the virtue of who he is and what he's done. But then, besides having the garment that's provided for her, we have the garment that she works herself. And that's why it says, she shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. That's the garment that she's providing. Well, in a certain sense, I believe that's what we have here in this 19th chapter. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, beloved saints of God, and I believe every one of us here this afternoon are those who know the Lord as our Savior, we have a garment that has been provided for us, that we have nothing to do with. God counts us righteous in his beloved Son. That's the garment of wrought gold, we might say, that the king's daughter had on here. That corresponds to the best robe that the father put on the prodigal son. But then, there's the further thing. And that is, the bride is preparing a garment. And I believe that's why we have the marriage supper of the Lamb take place after the judgment seat of Christ. You see, at the beginning of Revelation, or rather from the fourth chapter on in Revelation, we have the church in glory. Revelation 4 starts with saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things that shall be after these things. And that corresponds to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the living that are changed to meet the Lord in the air, or together with the dead that are raised rather, the dead raised and living changed, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what we have in the beginning there from the fourth chapter of Revelation. Now, while these judgments are going on earth, the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. Now, that's not going to be that Christians are going to be judged for their sins. No, we shall not come into judgment because we've already passed from death unto life. But the life that we've lived as Christians will come in review. And all that's been for the Lord's praise and glory in our lives is what is it will be seen as having made this precious garment of needlework that we'll be wearing. And that's what we have here. It's this fine linen, which is the righteous act of the saints. We will be there seen with the garment that we have been working out since we've been saved. And this is a very important practical thing for us, beloved saints of God. Do we realize that the things that we're doing in our lives to please the Lord, that that's going to be seen to His praise in that day. It won't be seen to our praise, it'll be seen to His praise. Although he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, he'll be pleased to see it. And the things that we're allowing in our lives that are not for the glory of God, we'll see those things burned up, it says, that the judgment seat of Christ. And they won't appear. When we appear here with the Lord as the bride, everything that has been in our lives as Christians, we'll have seen it from His viewpoint, and it'll all be forgotten. And only that which has been for the Lord's glory is going to be seen as this garment that the bride will be clothed with when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. It's a lovely thought. And this should exercise us that we are contributing to this. You see, we can't contribute to our salvation. That's the garment of wrought gold that we have nothing to do in providing. The Lord provided that through His work for us that we were remembering this morning. But there is the garment that we have something to do with the making of. And so that gives us a precious thought to think of. Then it says in verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now who will be those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Not the bride, because she's the one that's getting married. These are the invited guests. And you remember what that John the Baptist said? He called himself the friend of the bridegroom. Now, I believe the Old Testament saints will be there as the invited guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all of the angelic hosts will be there as the invited guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if those who've been martyred under the beast are raised, which we probably believe will be raised up at that time, they will be there as the invited guests. All the heavenly hosts will be there. They'll be called, and they'll rejoice in the festivities, we might say, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a very precious thing. But we who form the bride, we'll be there as the bride when the Lord publicly displays us as His bride. Now, we go on a little further. When we come over to the 21st chapter, and those of you who are in the adult class this morning, we had a little bit on this. Chapter 21 gives us the new heaven and new earth, and then when we come down to in chapter 21, that's right, and come down to the second verse, it says, and I John saw the holy city New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this New Jerusalem is the glorified church. The false church in Revelation is both a city and a woman. The false church is called Babylon the Great, a city. She's called the great harlot, a woman. The true church is called, as we have it here, the New Jerusalem. And she's a woman. She's the bride. She's the New Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem on earth. It's the New Jerusalem above, the bride of Christ. Israel, we might say, corresponded to the old Jerusalem, the literal city. The bride is the New Jerusalem, and she's a city because that speaks of administration, and she's the bride because that speaks of affection. But this takes place 1,000 years after the other. In the interval between the marriage supper of the Lamb and what we have here, 1,000 years have taken place. She's still the bride. Isn't that a lovely thought? 1,000 years have taken place. There's no wrinkle upon her. There's no mark. She hasn't got away from her husband's side during that time like Eve did away from her husband's. You remember what happened with Eve? She was alongside of Adam, but she went off and acted in independence of him. And that's what brought sin into the world. But here the true bride, here the bride of the second man and the last Adam, at the end of 1,000 years, she's still seen as a bride adorned for her husband. And she will be seen as the bride throughout the eternal ages. It's a very lovely thought. And we find here that she's seen as the bride and as the holy Jerusalem there, the great city, in verses 9 and 10 also. Then one more thought that we have here in the last chapter. It says in verse 17 of the 22nd chapter, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, this is a lovely thought we have here, beloved. We might say this is the Lord giving the final call here in the end of Revelation. And it's the Spirit and the Bride that say, come. Who are they saying come to? They're saying come to the Lord. Because you see, the Lord says in the previous verse that he's the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And when Christ is set forth as the bright morning star, that's the thought of his coming again to take his own to be with himself. Like our hymn says, in hope we lift our wishful longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. How bright, how gladsome will his advent be before the sun shines forth in majesty. And so the church, this supposes the church still here on earth in this last chapter as the bride, and the Holy Spirit who is here indwelling the saints, he says to the Lord, come. And the bride says, come to. The bride responds. And I believe the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, and the more difficult things become around us, the greater will be the cry from the hearts of the saints in agreement with the Spirit, telling the Lord to come. And it says, let him that heareth say, come. Others are invited. You see, as long as the church is here, the invitation's still going out. Let him that heareth say, that is, those who are hearing this, let them come to the Lord so that they can say, come. But then it also gives another come, and that is a come, an invitation of the sinner, I believe, to come to Christ, the third one. Let him that is athirst come. When it says him that is athirst come, that's saying, you who are hearing us, Christians, talk about these wonderful things that we have, and you're thirsty for these things, and you haven't found any satisfaction in the things of this life, won't you come to the one that we've come to? He that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's the gospel still going out to the unsaved, because until the Lord comes, his church is not complete. Until the Lord comes to take the saints and to raise the dead and change the living, the bride isn't complete. So we who form the bride, it's still our privilege in unison with the Holy Spirit to invite souls to come, to take of the water of life freely. Now I want to turn back to the Old Testament, the four types that we have in the Old Testament of the bride. Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Now the first one is in the first chapter of Genesis. We'll read in Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Here it says, God made man. It implies here that he made the woman, only we've got to go to the next chapter to get the details of the woman. But you notice, it says, let us make man and let them have dominion. And when he says, let them have dominion, that's the man and the woman. The woman was brought to the man, and she was associated with the man in the dominion that God gave him. God put Adam over everything on this sea. He had dominion over, it says, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle of the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man was given dominion. He was given lordship. Adam was given this place, and his wife was given it with him, as associated with him. And so, beloved, Eve, in this sense, is a type of the church. The Lord is the second man, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and the last Adam. And just as the first Adam was given dominion to rule over this earth, and his bride, Eve, was associated with him in his reign, so when the Lord Jesus takes his great power and reigns, as we've seen, saw there in when he associates the church with him, and he's going to reign over this scene in his millennial reign. The church will be seen reigning with him. But you know, in countries where they have kings, if the king is in the royal line, he reigns in his own right because he's of the royal family. But he can marry a princess, or he can marry a wife that's not of the royal line. And she becomes the queen. But she's not queen in her own right. She is made queen because of who her husband is. And that's the thought with the Lord Jesus in his reign. It's very possible that this is at the back of the custom that the woman takes her husband's name. She loses her own name when she marries and takes her husband's name. Because the Lord called their name Adam, it says. Their name was Adam. She had her own name. Yes, she was Eve. But their name was Adam. And so, when we're speaking of the church as the body, we noticed in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The church is seen associated with Christ. And when the Lord reigns and we reign with him, it's just as if he's reigning as the king, because he will be king. You know, we have choruses where we sing about Christ our king, but really, if we come down to what is strictly scriptural, the Lord is not reigning as the king now. He's going to reign in that coming day as king. And when he reigns, the church is going to reign with him, as his bride associated with him. And the glory that we'll have, beloved, and it'll be a wonderful glory in that day when Christ reigns over this scene and we reign with him, the glory that we have is the glory that we have because of him, but not any glory that we'll have in ourselves, because everything that we have, we owe it to him. And we'll reign with Christ when he reigns over this scene, associated with him as Eve was associated with Adam. Then we have a further picture. As we turn over to the 22nd chapter, we have another lovely picture of the bride in Genesis. We've really got to take these three chapters together, chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24. And I just want to read a few verses in chapter 24. And Abram was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, you see, Abraham was an old man, and he wanted a wife for his son. But he didn't want one from the Canaanites, who were idolaters. So he says, you go back to my country and to my kindred to get a wife for my son. You see, taking these three chapters together, in the 22nd chapter we find Abraham offers up Isaac on the altar. But he's not allowed to offer him. He offers a ram instead of Isaac. And so Isaac comes back with Abraham. And in that sense, it's a lovely picture of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Isaac represents Christ there, the type of Christ as the one who died and rose again. In the 23rd chapter, we have the death of Sarah. Sarah represents the nation of Israel. She dies. That represents Israel set aside. Now that Sarah's dead, Abraham wants a bride for his son. So he says, send his servant. The servant's name's Eliezer, but he's not mentioned here. His name's not mentioned in this chapter, because he's looked at as the unknown servant who's not speaking of himself, who goes across the desert back to Abraham's country to get a bride for Isaac. And that's a little picture, beloved, of the work of the Holy Spirit today. Christ, represented by Isaac, has died and risen again. Israel's been set aside. And what's God doing now? He's calling out a bride for his son. And so the servant, the Holy Spirit, is exercising souls to come to Christ. But Abraham says that the bride is to be of his kindred. You notice what he says there? Thou shalt go to my country and to my kindred. There's a lovely picture there too. You might say, well, does that mean to say that the church is composed of those who are the kindred of Christ? Why, I thought we were all sinners. We were sinners. But the church isn't composed of sinners. The bride of Christ isn't composed of sinners. The bride of Christ is composed of sinners who've been saved. That's why it brings the thought of the kindred. You have to be saved first. And then God doesn't see you in that character as a sinner anymore. He sees you now as a saint. And so when we come to the thought of the bride is composed of those who are of the kindred of the bridegroom. We have to come to the Lord and come into this relationship with him individually first. And then we receive God's Holy Spirit, who indwells us and joins us together as members of the bride of Christ. So then we are the kindred. We can say the church is composed of those who are the kindred of the bridegroom. The servant says, well, what about if the woman won't follow me? He says, well, whatever you do, you don't take my son back there again. But you see, because Isaac is looked at as the heavenly man, having finished the work. And the bride is to be brought to Isaac where he is. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to do. The work of the Holy Spirit today is that he's calling souls out of this scene to form the bride for Christ. And when the bride's completed, the bride is going to be taken where our Isaac is, to be with him there in the glory. And then this union will take place that we saw in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Now we go over to another scripture, that is further on in the book of Genesis, in the 41st chapter. In the 41st chapter of Genesis, we have in these chapters 40 and 41 the history of Joseph. And Joseph, as you know, is brought out of jail, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and he's exalted to be Lord over all Egypt. And I just want to read verse 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now Joseph, as you know, was sold by his brothers. His brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites, and they brought him down into Egypt. And then he was falsely accused by a wicked woman and put in jail. And he was there for a long time. It says the iron entered his soul. And there under a false accusation, there in a dungeon. But in God's own time, God brought Joseph out of that dungeon. And he's exalted to be Lord over the whole of Egypt. The only one who was higher than he was Pharaoh. And as Joseph went out over Egypt, everyone had to bow the knee. I thought sometimes of that wicked woman that falsely accused Joseph. She had to bow the knee to Joseph. She had to bow down to him. And she knew in her own conscience, if she was still alive, of what she'd done to that man. And she saw him exalted over all Egypt. They all had to bow the knee to Joseph. And Joseph was given a bride. He was given Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So here's Joseph. He's a lovely type of Christ, rejected by his brethren. The Lord Jesus was rejected by Israel when he came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Rejected by his brethren, and going through death because they put him in the pit and they were going to kill him. Going through all that humiliation,
The Lord was the one who humbled himself, finally exalted over all Egypt, and he had a bride given to him, Asenath. Joseph, a Gentile bride. She was not a Jew. She was not of the Jewish faith. She was a Gentile. So Joseph has a Gentile bride when he is rejected by his brethren, and he's given a place of dominion, and his bride's associated with him in it. And what's more, as a result of this marriage, they have two sons. It says in verse 50, "And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, he said, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." I believe that these 7 years of famine that came represent the time of the great tribulation that's coming. And that Joseph, having the Gentile bride and having fruit through her, he forgot his toil, as it were. That's what made up to him for that. And then Ephraim means fruitful. He was had fruit. He, the Lord made him fruitful in the land made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. It's a picture of the fruit that is being brought to the Lord now. The Lord is exalted to a place of dominion. And he, as a result of his association with his bride now, there's been fruit brought forth for the Lord. Of course, you can't make all the types fit in perfection, but I believe that's what this speaks of. The years of famine that came at the time of the tribulation. But before the years of famine came, there was fruit. The Lord, Joseph had fruit in the land of his affliction. And in the land of his affliction, we might say, where the Lord Jesus suffered, he's now receiving fruit. Pharaoh, in this sense, is a type of God the Father, and the Lord Jesus, and Joseph is the type of the Lord Jesus. And the same as everyone had to bow the knee to Joseph, so it is today. Everyone must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, and the day is coming when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we have one other type in the Old Testament. Possibly we have other types throughout the Bible too, but these are the main types. And this is when we come over to the book of Exodus. And there we have Moses. I guess we all know the story of Moses quite well. Moses also was rejected by his brethren. Moses is another type of Christ. Put into the river of death, he's taken out of it by Pharaoh's daughter. A lovely picture of the Lord Jesus going into death and being brought forth in resurrection. And Joseph knew, God had made known to him, that he was to be the deliverer of his people. But you know, and this is a very important thing, it's one thing to know that God has a work for you to do. It's another thing to know the time when he wants you to do it. Joseph knew that God had a work for him to do in delivering Israel, but he wasn't yet prepared to do it. And he tried to do it in his own strength. And so he kills an Egyptian because the Egyptians were ill-treating his people. And when Pharaoh hears about it, he tries to kill Moses, and Moses has to flee. And his own brethren, when he tried to defend one of them, they said, "Well, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" His own people wouldn't accept him. So he fled. He's rejected of his own people. He flees to the land of Midian. In the land of Midian, the first thing he does is he draws the water out of the well for the flocks. A lovely picture of what the Lord's doing now. You know, the Lord Jesus is rejected by Israel now. And so he, as it were, in the land of Midian, is getting a bride too, because Joseph found a bride there in that land, Zipporah. And the first thing he did was to draw water from the well. And that's what he's doing now. He's providing the water from the well of Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit to everyone who's willing to drink of it. And Moses married Zipporah, and she was also a Gentile. So here we get another picture of the bride, largely composed of Gentiles, because that's what the bride is today. Israel, as the wife of Jehovah, as we said, was unfaithful. So the Lord's calling out a Gentile bride But there is a remnant according to the election of grace from Israel. Always have been some Jews that have been saved. But by and large, the church is composed of Gentiles. And so we see in both Joseph and Moses, Gentiles who become the brides of these men who were rejected by their own brethren and through whom they had fruit. So Christ, rejected by Israel, he's getting fruit from the Gentiles today. And Moses was fruitful in the land of his, where he went, the land of Midian, when he was rejected in Egypt, until the time came when God sent him back to deliver his people. But during that time, he had Zipporah as his bride. And another remarkable picture I think we see enters in here, that when Moses did go back to deliver Israel, the bride didn't go with him. She waited back until Israel was brought out, and then we see her associated with him. And so the Lord Jesus is going to establish his judgments in this scene. And then, when he takes the place of reigning in the millennial reign in the future, that's when we are going to reign with him. And when the church reigns with Christ, and we'll also have part in his administration of his kingdom in that coming day. So here we have the fourth picture of a woman as the as a type of the church as the bride of Christ. We have Eve, we have Asenath, we have Rebecca, we have Asenath, and then we have Zipporah. These four women, all types in various ways of the church associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to come back to the practical side for us, beloved brethren, this is a very precious privilege that we have. And I believe if we want to enter more into what the feelings of the bride for the bridegroom should be, we learn some very precious lessons by studying the Song of Solomon. I said before that the Song of Solomon, the bride there, is typical of what Israel was for the Lord originally. The Lord looked upon Israel as a bride originally. She came unfaithful to him. But in the Song of Solomon, we have what we might call bridal affections. And so that's why the Song of Solomon has many precious applications to us who belong to the church of God. And what the Lord looks for us, in us, as his bride is faithfulness. Faithfulness to him. And how important this is. In this the day of compromise. In this the day when so many people think that it doesn't matter much what you do. We who are the Lord's should be faithful to him. Our hearts should go out in love to him. And a desire to please him, a desire to serve him. We learn his mind through his precious word. Let us not neglect the study of the scriptures and to seek to be guided by them and to be faithful in our service for the Lord. As we saw, speaking of the church as the body, every member has some place. And so as we belong to the bride, the Lord looks for faithfulness. He looks for affection in our hearts that will lead us out to do the things that please him and to honor him. So may the Lord bless these few thoughts as we looked at the church as the bride. Now the next meeting, God willing, on Wednesday night, we hope to take up the thought of the church as the house of God. We've had the body of Christ, today the bride of Christ, then we have the house of God and very many precious lessons, and hope that the brethren will be able to come out. And so as we further go on with this subject of what Scripture says as to the privileges and responsibilities of the Church of God. Let us close with prayer.